What do you expect when you go to visit someone? You've been invited to their home, they welcome you at the door, and what next? Well, if it's this kind of weather, you probably assume they're going to offer to take your coat and hang it up. They'll usher you into their living room or family room and then offer you a seat, and at some point they'll probably say, "Would you like a cup of tea or a piece of pie?" Or at least that's what I always hope, anyway. As you sit down, those are the things that you expect, and you probably reciprocate in the same way when someone comes to your home. You want them to feel comfortable and welcome and honored, really, to be there. Well, what if I greet you at my door and say, "Here, let me pour some olive oil over your head, and here's a cup, and as I fill it for you while you're standing there, I fill it to overflowing, and it just pours out all over your hand and all over the floor." What a mess. That would not be considered in our culture a particularly appropriate way to greet people as they come to visit. But that's the text that we're looking at this morning. It's found in the 23rd Psalm. For those of you who have not been coming to our Lenten services, first of all, shame on you. But secondly, we've been studying the 23rd Psalm kind of phrase by phrase. We had a week when bad weather caused a cancellation. And as John and I sat and reorganized how we would finish the psalm, I said, "Well, you know, head anointed with oil seems to work for Palm Sunday. Let's try that." And so that's what you have this morning. And I know, those of you who are coming regularly to the Lent services, that I've skipped over a phrase, "Thou preparest a table before me." Well, that's for Thursday night at communion. Get the connection? We will present that. Being out of order does not do violence to the text, I don't think. And so we're going to look at the 23rd Psalm this morning. I'm going to read the whole thing. It is probably the most familiar passage of Scripture in all of Scripture. But as we come to it, let's pray first and ask that God would help us to see it afresh this morning. Father, bless now the reading of your word. These oh-so-familiar words, they have comforted us and instructed us from our childhood. Yet they are so often so familiar that we do not begin to think that we might find something new here, something we have missed in the past. No, not something we invent or speculate upon, but something that we, because of our hardness of heart and dullness of mind, have not seen in the past. So open our eyes and our hearts that we might, in reading these familiar words, hear your voice, and by your Spirit, become more like our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We would all say of this psalm, it is the shepherd's psalm. Yet the writer moves from the shepherd imagery to one of greater intimacy. The figure of the shepherd and his sheep is enhanced, and it now comes closer to the figure of the host at an Oriental banquet. It shifts, I think, in order to more closely connect with our hearts. We've been reading about shepherds and sheep and how easy it is to get that pastoral picture painted in our mind of green fields and fluffy white sheep and kind and tender shepherds, and miss the fact that God is speaking about you and me. The joys and the threats experienced by sheep are now focused on struggling but faithful believers who are affirmed and honored by God in the very presence of their enemies. You see, the Lord is no longer just a shepherd. He's the host. And we as trusted followers are gathered around his table as honored guests. You see, the picture has moved to one of the ultimate communion with God, as it is around tables that we often share with family and friends. It is around tables that deals are struck and agreements made and friendships created and fostered as we break bread together. So it is that God calls us to this, his table, to be blessed by him. And the first thing we see in this text is this, is that the believer's anointing is the promise of God's sufficiency. The psalmist says, "My head has been anointed with perfumed oil." That was the case in the ancient world. As guests would come to the banquet, oil would be poured upon their heads to refresh them. Now, I know it doesn't seem very nice to you and to me probably, but this was the step that was taken. And the word for anoint in Hebrew literally means here to be fat, to become fat. Now, I'm going from bad to worse in some of your minds. Oil, and it's a joy because it's making me fat. I don't understand this. Well, think of it this way. In the Old Testament, the healthiest animals were those that were fat. And in fact, the sacrifices brought to the temple and the tabernacle before were slaughtered and divided up, and the fat portions were considered the best, and they were offered to God on the altar. They were consumed with fire. For the Old Testament mind, fatness expresses the idea of refreshment and well-being, and even prosperity and riches. To be fat, we even still think in those terms today. In the 18th century, to have a pot belly was considered a sign of your prosperity. I should have lived back then. To be overweight, a sign that you had more than enough to eat, and therefore the assumption you were wealthy. So here it is with this text. The idea of being fat or becoming fat, the anointing with oil is a sign of the bounty and the blessing of God. Both oil and wine were highly valued in the dry and barren lands of the ancient East. And in the days of the psalmist, and even today, shepherds were known to carry a vial of oil with them. You see, sheep are constantly trying to find something to eat, and they'll root around in the midst of thorns and briars, and their faces become scratched, easily infected, causing them illness and even death. There are also lots of flies and other insects in such a hot and dry climate, and they can pester a sheep literally to the point of distraction and death. And so the shepherd carries oil. And he gently, tenderly, individually anoints the sheep's head with oil, rubbing it into those scratches and onto those insect bites to give relief. It's medicinal. But there is certainly to be understood as well, I think, the conveying of the love and the tenderness of the shepherd. What pet have you ever had who did not delight in having its head petted or scratched? For you to pay attention to its face. And so even sheep, as dumb as we often are, sense the tenderness, the kindness, the gentleness and grace of the shepherd. In Palestine, the sun shines fiercely most of the year. Temperatures can soar into the hundreds. And skin becomes cracked and broken, and I'm talking about human skin here. Throats can become easily parched. We all know what it's like to be in a dry area. In our climate in the winter, it's often like that in our homes because of heat. And so we run humidifiers to put moisture into the air. and we invest in countless bottles of body lotion to rub on our itchy skin because it's all dried out. And we're constantly going to refill our glass because our throats are dry as well. Well, in such a climate as that, oil was used to soothe the skin, particularly the face. And wine? Well, to refresh and clear the throat. And so when a guest arrived at the home of a friend, hospitality demanded that you provide oil and wine so that the ravages of travel could be overcome. Think of that oil being rubbed on dry and cracked skin, the refreshment of a glass of wine. The host would meet you outside in the open air, the wine glass filled to overflowing, to show the honor that you have been given, and to show your welcome, the love and the grace of the host. In another passage, David thanks God for wine that gladdens the heart and oil that makes man's face shine. In biblical imagery, oil and wine always speak of joy and prosperity. Olives and grapes, they are necessary if you're going to have oil and wine, take a long time to grow. They take a lot of concentrated effort and cultivation. And then even after they're mature and grown, you have to turn them into the oil and to the wine. And so oil and wine in the Old Testament speak of times of peace when there is time available to do these things. It speaks of prosperity. Everyone sitting under their own vine is a statement of the Old Testament that speaks of the refreshment and the rest that was available to God's people in the Promised Land. Even an overflowing cup doesn't exceed the limits of the figure that's here in this psalm. This shepherd pouring water out into some kind of a container and letting it run over the edge so that the sheep in their thirst could be satisfied. In fact, the verb that's used has its tense change. Not for those of us who are not grammarians, let me try to explain that the perfect tense conveys in Hebrew the idea of already. Let me translate it for you. Not only will my wants be provided for by the Good Shepherd, but you have already given indication of your feelings toward me by anointing my head, and you have filled my cup to overflowing. This is not something that we hope for. That is not something that we anticipate may take place at some point in the future. But the psalmist is conveying to us that this is what God has already been doing for you and me who belong to Him. That He is already anointing us with oil and filling our cup to overflowing. He is already pouring out His bounty and His blessings on us. And how often we complain and grumble as if God is somehow stingy. But the promise is this, that our anointing as believers is the promise of God's sufficiency. The second thing is here as well, and it is that the believer's anointing is the product of Christ's sacrifice. Anointing meant two things in the Old Testament, that a person was being set apart as holy and was being consecrated to some particular task. It also meant that that person was receiving the authority necessary to accomplish that task. People who were ritually or ceremonially anointed were believed to have received a special endowment from God. We can think of Samson, who, anointed by God and set apart, is given exceptional physical strength. We think of others, kings and prophets and priests. There is in the anointing a transfer of divine power and authority to that individual so that they can do what God has called them to do. Anointing also indicates a preparation for service. It's not just a nice little ceremony that means nothing, but it indicates that there is something yet to come. It is a preparation for me to do what God has called me to do. With the receiving of God's Spirit, there is a change of heart. There is the promise of God's presence. And so all of those who led and directed in the Old Testament are said to have been anointed. The idea carries into the New Testament too, though. You recall in John's Gospel where John the Baptist, looking up, he sees Jesus coming towards him, and he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And later in that same chapter, he says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I have seen and bore witness to this, that this is the Son of God." John's baptism of Jesus in the waters of the Jordan were accompanied by that visible sign of the Spirit descending like a dove. And John understands exactly what this signifies. It's not that here comes a bird to land on Jesus' shoulder, but rather instead, it symbolized the coming of God's Spirit upon Jesus, setting him apart. He was the Lamb of God. He was come to save the world. And John acknowledges that this vision of a dove is nothing less than the anointing of Christ with the very Spirit of God. He was God. He continues to be God. But in a special way, God gives him that abundance of the Spirit that will enable him in those 3 years that lay ahead to make his way unswervingly toward the cross, his death for our sin. But later, there was yet in John's Gospel, in Jesus' conversation with the woman of Samaria by the well, as she begins to talk theology and speak of the coming Messiah, Jesus says, "I am he of whom you speak." The long-anticipated Redeemer, the coming one, the anointed one, that's me. Jesus, who had come into this world, born in poverty and humility, anointed by God's Spirit, was indeed the one who had been waited for generations. Let me look at two other passages briefly with you as well. The first is found in Luke chapter 7. Jesus has been invited home to dinner by a Pharisee. And there in that day, those kind of meals, those banquets were kind of a public affair. Not everyone was invited, but everyone was available to watch. You know, you could watch how the other half lived. Held in an open courtyard, the people of the village might well have just congregated around, kind of peering over the bodies of those reclined at the table to see what was being served, maybe wishing that they too could eat. And as the Pharisee holds the meal, we can picture Jesus lying on his left side, as was the custom, face toward the table, feet stretched out behind. And as Jesus reclines, a woman of the city who was a sinner, the text says, comes in and stands at his feet, in other words, behind him. And there she wet Jesus' feet with her tears, we're told, and wiped his feet with her hair, and kissed his feet, and finally anointed his feet with an expensive ointment that she'd brought in with her. And the host, the Pharisee, is offended. How can this Jesus be a prophet and not know what kind of woman this is that's touching him? If he were truly a prophet, he wouldn't let her come anywhere near. And so Jesus responds by telling a brief parable. It at first seems almost out of place. Jesus says there was a moneylender who had two creditors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. In the course of things, the moneylender forgave both debts. And then Jesus asks that question, which of them will love him more? Simon the Pharisee, I think, is beginning to see that he's the one who's under the spotlight. And he rather grudgingly responds, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And then Jesus proceeds to explain the meaning of the parable. He turns again to the woman, and he compares her actions to the actions of his host. Simon had not performed any of the customary duties of an ancient Near Eastern host. Jesus said, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. It's a matter not of one-to-one, but of how much more. Jesus says the common courtesies extended to even the most humble of travelers has not been offered to me when I came to feast at your table. But this woman has gone way beyond water for dirty feet. She's wept her tears. Imagine how many tears are necessary to wet feet. And she's wiped them not with a towel that you'd set aside for the purpose, but rather with her hair. And you did not give me the kiss of greeting, comparable a handshake, I suppose, today. And she cannot stop kissing my feet. The feet were considered rather common, and the reason they were washed was because they had been soiled walking about in the sinful world. And Jesus said, you didn't give me even the most common of olive oil to soothe my dry skin, but she has poured out an expensive ointment on my feet. You see, she who had been forgiven much, Jesus says, loves much. And that kind of love is expressed in our actions and in how we respond to our Savior Christ. The second passage is found in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. It, too, is an anointing. The text is different, and it is not a parallel or the same as some scholars suggest. This one takes place at the end of Jesus' ministry, while I think Luke chapter 7 is toward the beginning. It also takes place in the home of Lazarus, not a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And also present are Lazarus's two sisters, familiar, I'm sure, to most, Mary and Martha. The text also says that this occurs 6 days before the Passover. Not so critical, except that this is the Passover where Jesus will celebrate with his disciples on Maundy Thursday and die on Good Friday to be resurrected again on Sunday. And so we're told in the course of the dinner, Mary comes and anoints Jesus' feet with what seems to be an even more expensive ointment kept in an alabaster box. And she too wipes his feet with her hair. And again, a question's raised. There is always some grumbly person in every gathering, whether it's a Pharisee by the name of Simon or a disciple by the name of Judas in this case. And Judas is annoyed that this was a frivolous waste of something that could have been sold and then the money given to the poor. But this time Jesus doesn't tell a little story. Instead, he gives a sharp rebuke. He says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus defends Mary, and at the same time he gives a hint that his death is close by. It is near at hand. It is, in fact, a week away. The anointing that speaks of honor, the anointing that foreshadows death. The believer's anointing is a promise of God's sufficiency. The believer's anointing is a product of Christ's sacrifice. And thirdly, the believer's anointing is the provision for the believer's service. Gratitude for sins forgiven, an acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah, the one who has the right to forgive sin. Anointing that speaks to us of his impending death to pay the penalty for those sins. Let me take you back to the 23rd Psalm again. Here is the shepherd tenderly caring for his sheep, making provision for their every need and leading and guiding them. And in John 10, Jesus picks up that figure and he says, "I am the good shepherd." And then he says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." His willingness to die for the sake of the sheep is expanded upon, although it seems inherent in the understanding of the shepherd in the 23rd Psalm, Jesus makes it more explicit. So that you will understand the kind of shepherd I am willing to lay down my life for the sheep. But Jesus' willingness to lay down his life also implies something else. It implies that the good shepherd must become a lamb. Think of Isaiah's words. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah was speaking of the one who was coming, the deliverer, the Messiah. But then he goes on, and in describing this one who would take away our sin, he says that our shepherd, the anointed one, was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of his people. Do you see how far God is willing to go to pay the penalty for your sin? He doesn't sit in heaven and simply overlook or dismiss or with a wave of his hand take it all away. But he lays down his glory and he humbles himself and is born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem. And he humbles himself, as Paul writes in Philippians, even to death on a cross for us, for you, for me. In the New Testament, the giving of the Holy Spirit is seen as an anointing. As with Christ at his baptism, so it is with you and me. And in writing to the Corinthians, Paul reminds us that just as God anointed Jesus for his particular service and ministry, so he has anointed you and me as his people for our ministries, not with literal oil, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. We read this in his second epistle to the Corinthians, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The presence of God's Spirit, he's the seal, he is the oil, he is the anointing, is God's bounty poured out on you and me so that we can serve him. An official seal indicated authority. To carry the signet ring of your master was to carry with you his power and authority to enter into contracts and to pay bills and to make purchases. The presence of God's Spirit is the seal upon us in our hearts as a guarantee that God will, through us and in us, accomplish his purpose. The Holy Spirit in our hearts is that guarantee that the salvation that God has begun in us will be completed. He will not leave it only partially finished. He will not forget and somehow let us slip away, but rather that He will do what He has promised. All of us who have embraced Christ in faith for our salvation have been anointed by the Holy One, John writes in his epistle. And that anointing, he says, abides in us forever. The New Testament sees anointing not just as an act in itself, but as the coming of the Holy Spirit, who anoints us and empowers us and helps us as we serve Him. We're all the way back into the 23rd Psalm again. The loving, tender shepherd cares for the sheep and he anoints them to heal their wounds, to prevent disease, to make their life easier in a difficult, cruel world. And God loves us so much that He anoints us with His Spirit, grants us all the bounties of heaven as we await the return of our Savior Christ. Our Lord isn't a stingy host like the Pharisee in Luke 7. In fact, He provides for our joys as well as for our necessities. The Scripture says that His guests will always have a cheerful countenance and a glad heart. The psalmist writes, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." If we will allow the good shepherd to lead us where he will, then we'll find that our heads have been anointed with the purest of oils, and that our cups have been filled to overflowing with the wine of true joy. May we live in the daily enjoyment of these blessings and receive a fresh anointing for every day's duties. The promise is that we will have the presence and power of God's Spirit to work in us and through us, and that we'll have more than enough, a cup full and running over. Why does God waste, it would seem, the joy, the wine of gladness? Why flowing over? One is suggested so that others around you may taste of the wine of gladness and smell the precious perfume of the oil of grace that He daily pours out on those He loves. The King has come. He is our good shepherd. He loves us. He will care for us through all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we confess that in our lives we grumble and complain. We confess that sometimes we think You are a stingy God, that You love others more than You love us, that You're not noticing that we're crying out in pain and that we need Your touch. But Father, we are reminded that You tenderly care for us in the way that is best for us, that daily You anoint our heads with the oil of Your Spirit, that You would fill our cups to overflowing with the joy that is confident in Your promise and in the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. So refresh us this day. Make us fat, we pray. And we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.